Please take your Bibles and open up to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, but I will read in your hearing verses 2 through 7. Philippians chapter 4. Now let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore an inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose name are in the book of life. Names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Father, I ask for the Holy Spirit's help, that I would speak according to this word, and that there would be no stony ground hearers here, that good soil would have good seed sown upon it, through the power of the Spirit. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. To say that we live in anxious times would be a truism. It would be a cliche. It's something all of us know by personal experience, and we know it by our daily experience as well. In general, and day by day, we know that this is an anxious land in which we live, and many of us are anxious individuals. Consider the statistics. Nearly 1 out of 10 women in our day and age is on some form of an antidepressant or anti-anxiety drug. We have something called social anxiety disorder, which some upwards of 20 million of Americans suffer from, which includes, among other things, not being able to contain oneself in a public place and falling into all kinds of anxious fits and mindsets. It's quite a disappointing and debilitating thing. We know that we live in these times, and yet we wonder what we're supposed to make of them. We see people anxious all around us. Maybe many of you suffer from anxiety. And the statistics also bear out that it's what kills most of us. More Americans die from heart disease than anything else. It gives us nervous disorders. It keeps drug companies in business in some sense. In fact, right now, the number one prescribed drugs, I should say, are antidepressants. Now, I know that we need to walk a fine line about medication right now, but I will tell you without a doubt that they are overprescribed right now. And so worry consumes us. Most of our time is made up with worry, and this should not be for Christians, as Paul is going to show us tonight. But let me give you a context briefly of where we're at. Philippians is a short letter. It's only 4 chapters. You can read it in about 15, 20 minutes if you sit down. And one of the things you'll notice is that it's a very warm letter. It's not like Galatians, where we have this introduction, and then Paul is going after these Galatians for turning away from the gospel. It's thank you, joy, and we see these phrases coming over and over. But there's also some problems in the Philippian church. Selfishness, as I just read, there's a division, people being of the same mind. There's a problem with pride, and we have the great section of chapter 2 where we are supposed to have the mind of Christ and be humble like him. And there's also false teachers. Paul spends the majority of chapter 3 telling us about these false teachers and their attack on the gospel. But we find ourselves in a section where I think we have 3 main imperatives, and we're on the third. The first one is these two ladies were to be of the same mind. The second one was that we were supposed to rejoice in the Lord, no matter where we are, rejoice. And then he tells us not to worry. So Paul gives us a command and a cure, as well as a promise and a provision to help us deal with worry. And we'll look at it under 2 headings together tonight. In verse 6, the apostles' command and cure. And in verse 7, the apostles' promise and provision. First of all, the apostles' command and cure. Listen to again in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he says here, be anxious for nothing. Now apparently these Philippians also struggled with worry. like we do. And we see that, I think, from verse 12. Paul says he's learned how to be full and how to be empty. He's telling them, I know what it's like to have a lot and have a little. And then further on in verse 19, he says, God's going to supply all your needs. So there was obviously a problem somewhat of worrying about money, material possessions, or other things like that. And we need to see from this that worry is not a new problem. In fact, it's all over the scripture. Psalm 37, do not fret over and over. We see that in that psalm. And then, of course, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, he says, I tell you, do not worry. He says it twice in that section. It's a command to us. It's not something new. It's a universal phenomenon that the Lord dealt with in a time when there was no cell phones, computers, and there wasn't a whole lot of stuff to worry about like we have today. It's always been a problem. But notice that it is a command, and that's far too often skipped over. This is a command, as much a command not to worry as do not commit adultery, do not steal, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is a command, beloved. And therefore, if it's a command, to break this command of God is sin. Now, you say, I thought the title of the sermon was How to Deal with Worry. That's bad news. If worry is a sin, and I commit a lot of worry, then I'm committing a lot of sin. And that's exactly right. Worry is sin. So, knowing that, though, brings us good news. Because if it's sin, it can be repented of, and we can change by the power of God's grace and the Holy Spirit. So knowing that it's sin, it should change the way that you think about worry. You don't have to be a chronic worrier. Anxiety does not have to rule your life, and Paul will give you a cure for that here in a moment. But we also see it's not just a command, it's a universal command because it's a universal problem. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. In logic, we call that a universal E statement. No X is Y. Never do this. There's no exceptions to that, ever. Do not worry about anything. We're not to be anxious about food, money, relationships, whatever it is that's bothering you right now. The apostle clearly says, be anxious for nothing. And I understand that's a hard statement to hear, but it's in the Bible, and we'll see how to do that in a moment. So how do we do this? That's the question on our minds. But before we get to that, let me just emphasize again that if worry is sin, you can repent of it. You can change. There's hope for people who are chronic worriers. One is preaching to you right now. Now, the cure. Notice there's a parallel here, Paul says. Be anxious for nothing, but do this in everything. That's a parallel statement right there. Be anxious for nothing, and then he says, but in everything, do this. So never do this, always do this. So in any circumstance, at least at this point, from what Paul tells us, we're to do two things, no matter where we find ourselves. And remember, he's writing from a Roman prison, not exactly ideal conditions for not worrying. And he says two things, do not worry and pray about everything. Those are the two things he tells us at this point. So how do we do this? How do we stop worrying? I mean, think about the books that have been published on that to answer that question. The famous book, was it by Carnegie, I think, How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. I mean, all the time we hear these talks, here's how you stop worrying, just focus on this, do a couple good things. The problem is all the answers are wrong because they're not based on Scripture. So Paul says, here's what we do. The first thing he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Now, the word prayer there can mean earnest pleading. It's a sense of coming and begging. And then supplication. That word there means requests and needs. So we are in everything, Paul says, to offer our requests to God. He's going to use that word here in a moment. He's piling on terms to show us that, in other words, whatever you can pray about, pray about it. If you're worried about something, pray about it. That's what Paul is saying to us. But then he adds this qualification. He says, in everything, then he says, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. We can't pass over that. How often do you and I forget this in our prayers? Let me put that question to your conscience. When you pray, how often do you forget to thank God for what he's done? People say, well, I don't have a lot of answered prayers. I will tell you that 90% of the time, I think one of the reasons we don't see answered prayers is because we get them answered, we never thank God for them, and we pass right over them. With thanksgiving, Paul says. So how does this show up? Besides forgetting to thank God, we pray to make ourselves feel better in the first place. Now, you say, well, Isn't that the point of prayers? And now Paul's going to go on to talk about, well, in a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. If you come to pray primarily to make yourself feel better, that's a pagan practice. That's what meditation is supposed to do, is to empty our minds so we don't have any worries. That's not what biblical prayer is. Biblical prayer, the first and foremost priority is that we're coming to God, as Paul's going to say. We don't pray to make ourselves feel better. Now, that might come, as a matter of fact. But the first and foremost priority is for us to come to God, as Paul's going to tell us, to make our requests known, but also with thanksgiving. We have to remember primarily that we are praying to God as it's about Him. And so one of the ways we remedy our selfishness in prayer, our self-centeredness in prayer, is that we thank God. Try that the next time you go to God in prayer. So it shows up in the way we pray, that in that first way. In the second way, we pray carelessly, don't we? That's another way we show up our selfishness in prayers. We pray carelessly. And that's when most people say, I just kind of feel like I'm going through the motions. And I will promise you that most of the time that's because you're not following the apostles' directions here to do it with thanksgiving. To say, thank you, God. Thank you for this trial. That's the point of all of this is given to us for, is to help us live in this sin-sick world and do so that we bring glory to Christ. And one of the ways we do that is by praying with thanksgiving to God, no matter where we find ourselves. With thanksgiving, the apostle says. And when we do this, prayer becomes unselfish, and it's focused on God at that point. We are to be God-centered people. The Bible is a God-centered book, and we listen to Him, and we are to do this with thanksgiving. Now, finally, Paul says and shows us to whom we pray. Make your requests. Let your requests be made known unto God. And there's that third word here. So it's not three separate divisions. It's all these terms piled on to show you how we're to pray to God. Whatever you can do, pray about it to God. Now, he says, we are to make these known to God. Now, does that imply that God is ignorant? I speak as a man, as Paul would say. No, not at all. Of course not. God knows everything. What the point of Paul telling us this here is that God, in his providence, has ordained that your prayers are part of his sovereign plan. He will accomplish his will through our prayers. We get to participate in a mysterious way in bringing God's plan to pass. That's how we can be assured of the success of our prayers. God has decreed the answers. But He's decreed as well that you and I will pray. That's the way prayer works. And we go to God, we make them known to Him, and this also shows what a tender phrase this is. God cares about your life. He cares about every detail of your lives. He wants you, like a father to his child, to come to him. Think about this, parents. Does anything delight you more, except if your parents have a teenager who are coming to you for money and things like that all the time? But when the child who is in distress comes to you and says, Mommy, Daddy, I need help. I'm in distress. Would you not be angry, parents, if your children did not come to you? Yes, of course you would. You want your children to come to you. So it is with God, our Heavenly Father. He wants us to come to Him. Jesus said much the same thing. Which of you, if your children come to you and ask for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a scorpion? And the whole point of the Lord's argument is nobody would do that. No good parent would do that. And Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts for your children, how much more does your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He'll give us everything we need. That's why we make our requests known unto Him. So we don't sit around and worry. We do something. And then Paul reminds us again that we're praying to God. He says we make our requests known to God. And this is the great fact that changes everything about prayer. We come to God, the creator of the universe, the one who has stretched out the heavens by wisdom, this one who does all things well, as we have said. This is who we come to and make our requests known unto. We're not coming to some deity out there. Prayer is not like how you cook spaghetti. You don't toss it against the wall. If it sticks, it's done. And if it doesn't and falls to the floor, you need to do some more. Prayer is not a haphazard thing. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a confident trusting, knowing who we're coming to God, to the Father, to your Creator, your Sustainer, your Maker, the one who is sovereign and has all power and has pledged Himself for the honor of His name to hear your prayers. That's who we come to. That's the God with whom we have to do. So the net effect of all this is, what Paul is saying to us is, bring your cares to God. Do this with thanksgiving, recognizing these things will come to pass in God's plan. We have a command and a cure for worry. Now Paul wants us to remind us of something. Look with me at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we have a promise in the first place then. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now, what does this phrase mean, the peace of God? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves, is this not what the world is looking for? I mean, when I just told you about all these statistics of worry and anxiety, why are people going about doing these things? They're terribly upset about something. They're worried. I mean, people think about the money people spend to fend off old age. They're worried about death. They're worried about having enough money. Worried about all kinds of things all over the world, not just in America. And the apostle says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Now, what does this phrase mean? I think upon the initial reading, most of us say, oh, it's that nice, tranquil feeling we feel inside. I don't think that's what the apostle's saying. Most commentators take it that way. I think what the apostle is saying here is it's not God's peace in himself, because it's something available to us. Because Paul says it does something. We'll get to that in a moment. So where else we need to ask ourselves, does Paul speak about God and peace? And at the end of our verse here, in Christ Jesus, where does he speak about that? Well, in a number of different places, but I think most prominently Romans 5:1. And Scripture interprets Scripture. And there in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace that we're speaking of here is the peace we have with God because of what he has done for us. It's the peace we have with God. You see, the opposite of peace, the peace of God, is the enmity of God. And the apostle tells us also in Romans that we were once his enemies. But he's made peace with us. And then Paul tells us in Colossians how he made that peace. He says, making peace by the blood of his cross. So it's the peace that God, that we have with God because of what he's done for us. And this, my friends, is the reason why the world spends so much time looking for peace and never finds it. The first thing we always think about is ourselves. Why don't I have peace? But you must realize that you must have peace with God before you know any kind of peace internally. It has a vertical element, so to speak. It is, first of all, a peace we must have with God before we can know it in ourselves. And that's because God's the offended party. And if you haven't come to the point where you recognize that in and of yourself you are God's sworn enemy, then the peace of God, you'll never find it. You'll never find peace in yourself. You'll never have peace with God because you haven't owned up to the fact that you're his enemy. And I know that is horribly unpopular to say in our day and age, but it's a fact. By nature, you and I are children of wrath, enemies of God. And so the apostle says, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. He's being tender here. He's pastoring us again. Now, what does this phrase mean? This surpasses all understanding. And I think this supports where we're going in the first place here of this interpretation. It literally translated as surpasses all mind, surpasses all thinking. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, we need to be careful here as well. The apostle's precise. We need to be precise. Because it's beyond our ability to know totally, it does not mean that we can't know it truly. Now, what do I mean by that? Because it is something that God has revealed, you can know for certain that it's true. But we can't comprehend this. And that's what the apostle's saying here. We can't take it all in. It's beyond us. It's astonishing that God would make peace with enemies. It surpasses every man-made system of thought, every human religion, which are religions of demons, everything else. It just surpasses our understanding. The apostle's astonished, frankly, that God would do this. Who can comprehend the wisdom of the plan of salvation the Bible lays out? Where else would you find anything like that? The answer is nowhere. It's from God. And so the effect of this phrase, this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is to reassure us that God cares for us. He will hear our prayers because we are assured of being at peace with him. Matthew Henry says it's a comfortable reconciliation. Isn't that a wonderful way to put it? A comfortable reconciliation. Have you ever fought with somebody and then you get to make up? Maybe husbands, you and your wives have fought, and then there's that wonderful time where you've made up and there's peace again in your home. You children with your brother or sister, when you fight and finally you realize that your brother and your sister and you love them and you need to be at peace with them. Or if you've had a friend who's been estranged and then all of a sudden you're at peace. That's what the apostle's speaking here, but it's so much more. It surpasses understanding because we have peace with God. And Paul says it does something. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Now, that word that he uses there, guard, means a sentinel, one who keeps watch. It's a familiar military term from extant Greek literature, and what it essentially would be a familiar term for these Philippians who were in an outpost of the Roman Empire, and they saw these Roman guards keeping watch all the time. They watched over the city. They made sure none of the invaders were coming. And Paul says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, it's like that. It's like those military guards who guard your city. It keeps watch over you constantly. And Paul says it guards our hearts and minds. Now, in our day and age, we make this division, don't we? Maybe you've heard this. There's heart knowledge and there's head knowledge. Let me say to you that that's an unbiblical distinction. There's no such thing as heart or head knowledge set over against each other in the scriptures. The heart is the seat of our intellect, our emotions, everything else. So what the apostle is saying here, he's not dividing between heart and mind. Again, he's piling on terms. He's saying your whole person will be guarded. Your whole person, every aspect of your life will be guarded by this peace of God. Your emotions, your will. And the whole point, the net effect of this, again, is why would you worry if God has done this for you? He'll protect you. There's no reason to worry. Worry is irrational, the apostle is saying. The biggest problem you have has been solved in Christ. Why would we worry? That's what he's saying here. Everything will be guarded. And then the final phrase here, he says, this happens through something. This is the provision. This is how it happens, through Christ Jesus. Now, that can be better translated, I think, in Christ Jesus. And we see the same kind of thing used in Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has been called the Epistle of Joy. In Philippians, I'm sure you've heard that. And if you haven't, just read the epistle. You'll see these words over and over again. Rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice as I read to you. The other things, your progress and joy of faith. But let me add one more thing. It's the epistle of joy in Christ. Isn't that what the apostle says in 121? For to me to live, and we add the word is there. Let me translate that literally for you. For me to live Christ, to die gain. That's the apostle's succinct life summary. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This whole epistle is about Paul making a big deal about Jesus. So it's not strange that at the end here, he says this peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that will keep us from worry, it comes in Christ. He is the source of our peace with God. He's the only one through whom we can approach this God with our prayers. He alone is worthy. He alone has won he has reconciled us to God. He has redeemed us to our Father. He is the one who makes peace through the blood of his cross. And being in him, through him, our hearts and minds will be guarded. Knowing Christ, being reconciled to God through him. So we're kept from worry by trusting Christ. And the apostle says, here's how to deal with worry. Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. And then in the second place, pray about everything. And in the third place, remember who it is that keeps you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, you can't find peace anywhere else. And let me ask you, have you looked for peace anywhere else? Are you presently looking for peace anywhere else? Are vacations something that you think will bring you peace? Maybe the new job you need. Whatever pressing circumstance it is, you've got to remember that the only way to have peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't know peace internally until you have peace with God through Christ. So what do you do with this? Let me give you three things. In the first place, recognize that your worry is sin. Let me remind you of that. Recognize that your worry is sin. It is a violation of the clear command of God. You must own it. You must confess it as sin. You must forsake it as sin and ask God to help you do that. Repent of the sin of worry. It will take perhaps a long time for you to get this worked out in your life. Start today. Start tonight. Lord, forgive me for worrying and not believing your word. That's what it comes down to, beloved. Paul promises here, my God will supply all your needs and according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ says, don't seek after all these things. Your Father knows you need them. He'll provide them. Repent of the sin of worry and of unbelief of God's word. In the second place, pray about everything. Do you crave peace? Go to God in prayer. Are you lonely? Go to God in prayer. Do you have a child straying? Go to God in prayer. Do you have friends who are persecuting you or mean to you or you are at enmity with? Go to God in prayer. Are you single and lonely? Go to God in prayer. Pray about everything. Leave no stone unturned. Spend your time in prayer. When you're driving to work, Paul says always, he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, there's a reason I fear in here to believe that many in here do not believe that. And I speak concerning the prayer meeting the other night. I saw many at dinner and few in here pray. Now, I fully am very sympathetic with the fact that it can seem like prayer many times is not effective, if we're very honest with ourselves. But let me ask you, why did you not come if you did not come? Do you not see the masterpiece of Satan? Of course he wants you to stay in the gym and talk and not come pray. He will make it more enjoyable for you. He will bring somebody who has an interesting conversation to you to speak about and think about and talk about instead of letting you come in here and pray because you assault his kingdom every time you hit your knees. He doesn't want that. Do not be deceived, beloved. Come here and pray. What a privilege it is to pray together. What a joy. I love teaching the senior highs on Wednesday nights. Sometimes I just miss gathering with you all to pray. We must be a praying people. You must be a praying person. Your families must be praying families. Come and gather with God's people. Do not disbelieve his word. Go to God in believing prayer. And finally, rest in the Christ who guards and keeps you. Rest in him. Everything's finished. He's made peace with God. What does that do for your life? Give peace with God through Christ. And there's nothing you have to do for it. There's no saying a rosary tonight for you to have peace. There's no certain amount you have to give to have peace. The great work, Horatius Bonar, that wonderful Scottish preacher, said, the great work of the gospel, so to speak, is ceasing to work. It's not trying harder. It's ceasing to try. It's resting in Christ. Remind yourself of this. Meditate on the work of Christ. When you're tempted to worry, beloved, stop worry. Pray about it and remind yourself, God has solved my biggest problem. If all else goes astray, if my life crumbles, I will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. That's the cure for worry. That's how we're to live our lives in light of these great truths. And let this peace guard your emotions. Many of us get led around by our emotions. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was so right when he said that God never created us to be beings who are led astray and all about and hither and thither by our emotions. Rather, he tells us to get a hold of them and to grow mature in the knowledge of Christ by recognizing what he's done for us. That's what he's saying here. So the final remedy for worry is a living, vital, prayerful relationship with the Lord Jesus. Believing his word, resting in him. Is he not a gracious Savior, beloved? He cares about every detail of your lives. He takes care of them. He'll guard your heart. He'll keep you from straying. Is he not a perfect and complete Savior? Is he not everything you need? He is. Now, if you've ever been on an old ship, we've got some down in Charleston from the 1700s, the 1800s, you'll see something if you look at the ship's compass. You'll see that it's adjusted and calibrated and set so as always to point the true north. Now, it's an interesting feat of engineering to see how they did this on the old ships, because the ship could be tossed here and there and the needle would tremble, but it would always find the true north, no matter what kind of condition the seas were in. That's an apt illustration, a good illustration, I think, for us with Christ. Amid the tossing storms of life that will cause us to shake and tremble, we are to be like that ship's compass needle. No matter where we tremble, we come right back to the pole, the true pole, the true magnetic north of Christ's work. And we rest there. That's what we're to do. Though we tremble, though we appear to be off course, yet we ever return to that heavenly pole of Christ. So this will guard and keep you. Believe this, rest in Him, and pray about everything. Let us pray. Father, thank You for a word that is from heaven, Your word. I pray that You would bless it to Your people here, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, open hearts and minds to receive it into good soil. In Jesus' name, amen.